You have a copy of God's Word. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. This summer, we will continue to be looking at just the holiness of God, the glory of God, seen through different stories in the Old Testament. This morning, we come to Mount Sinai, the place where God brought His people. When He brought them out of bondage and out of slavery in Egypt, He brought them through the wilderness, and He brought them to a smoking mountain there in the Sinai desert. Indeed, as we see God in the words that He has given to us, it is an awesome, awesome sight. And the more that I study these things and look at these things, the more I feel incapable of even proclaiming God's Word. This morning I pray that you would pray with me, that we would see and we would know and we would fear the true God who has come and spoken to us through His Word this morning. Would you stand with me out of reverence for God's Word? Exodus 20, beginning in verse 1, read on down to verse 21. Find a familiar passage with the Ten Commandments this morning. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall make for yourself no carved image, or any likeness, or anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder, and the flashes of lightning, and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid, and they trembled. And they stood far off, and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." And the people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence this morning in the same way that Moses came into your presence. Only, Father, for him, he came in his own name, and we dare not come to you apart from the name of Jesus Christ. It is Christ's blood and his righteousness that clothes us. And, Father, we would be utterly destroyed if it were not for him guarding us, guiding us, inviting us to come into your presence. But because of what Christ has done on the cross, we come with boldness. And, God, I pray so boldly that you would let us see you this morning. Through your word, you would let us see you with eyes of faith. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come and open our eyes that we may know the one to whom your word speaks. Spirit, I pray that you would convict us of our sin. I pray that you would give us a sense of who you are and that we would fear. That by your grace, that you would put fear in our hearts so that we would have nothing to fear on the earth. And I pray that we would encounter you this morning. And I pray so boldly that we would not be the same because of our encounter of you. Be gracious to us. Help us to know you. Help us to see you. Help us to fear you today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Somewhere during the 1990s, there was a clothing brand that made a name for themselves by putting audaciously arrogant sayings on their athletic apparel. You may remember some of these sayings. I'll share a few of them. One of them was, "I don't greet death. I punch him in the throat repeatedly until he drags me away. A brave man is not a man who is not afraid, but one whose will is stronger than his fear. I am fearless by choice, not by chance. Fear has killed more people than time. It is not what you fear, it is who fears you." And you could keep going. There are hundreds of these kind of audacious statements. You may recall the name of the brand was No Fear. And for years, these t-shirts showed up everywhere. You go to my house in Michigan, there are probably still some in the basement today. Like most fads, these shirts have kind of gone out of the way, but the sentiments that they held do not. There continue to be many people who face their fears, and by facing their fears, they do so with hard work and perseverance and grit, kind of the American way to kind of shove those fears aside in order to walk with a kind of bravado and audacious arrogance. Maybe not calling it that, but a no-fear attitude, that they would go into the world in such a way that there's nothing that's going to rattle them, nothing that's going to shake them, no one who's going to step up to them because they have no fear. I think there are some Christians out there who do something similar, who hold the attitude of not having any fear. I think too many times in my own life that this has been something that has been true of me. It is a way of life that looks at fear as something bad and that would never admit fear. By putting a spiritual twist on no fear, fearless Christians approach life as if they can do anything. And often, the church rewards this worldly tenacity with admiration and even positions of leadership. But such fearlessness isn't really mature Christianity. It masks a kind of pride and trust in self and in skills and in situations. God is not looking for fearless people. He is looking for those who fear Him, those who know Him and fear the Lord. On the other side of the aisle, there are those who fear everything. They are paralyzed by negative criticism, and they live in fear of what others might say, what others might think, what others might do. When financial needs arise, they lose their minds trying to just go into work to pay the bills and work themselves to the bone in order to take care of the needs that are there. In school, they project on every assignment a kind of massive importance that if I don't get an A on this assignment, then my future is ruined. A number of years ago when I was at the seminary, I was grading for a class, and there was a first semester student who came to that class, and very first assignment, he gets a not so good grade. He calls me up on the phone and he says, "I've got to get an A on this assignment. I'm going to go and do the doctoral program. I'm going to go be a PhD student, and I have to have a good grade on this assignment." First semester, one grade, years before he would get into any other sort of program. And that students do it all the time. Putting the weight of the world on these assignments as if the future determined was determined by it. Grow up and have kids and the cycle continues. They worry about their children. They worry that they might get some sort of disease. They might worry about the kind of future that their children would have, what the world will be like in 2030, 40, and beyond. The cycle continues, and as they age, they fear that their retirement funds may deplete, loneliness, and death. They fear everything. On both sides of the aisle, those who are utterly fearless and those who fear everything, I would say that there is a root cause to both of those things. It is not fearing God enough. Indeed, it may seem that there's different causes for those who are fearless and those who fear everything, but deep down, they lack a kind of fear of the Lord that gives us both confidence and a humble trembling before God who is sovereign over all. What is lacking is fear of the Lord. And what is needed is what we find in Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus 20, we come to a passage where God brings his people, and through his word, he brings us into encounter him, the mountain of Sinai, a place of smoking thunder, of lightning flashes, of a kind of trembling on the ground of the earth, because God himself is there in all of his holiness, in all of his splendor, and all of his majesty. And what we find in verses 18 through 20 is an interesting juxtaposition, a contrast between two kinds of fear. Look at it in verse 18. Verse 18 says, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid." The people feared. They trembled and they shrank back from God. It's a kind of fear that was not right, as God himself had saved them, brought them into this very place to make covenant with them. And yet Moses responds by saying, "Do not fear," verse 20. "Do not fear, for God has come to test you," or more even to have an experience with you, for you to experience God, "that the fear of him may be before you." On one hand, they are afraid and they're pulling back. On the other hand, Moses says, "Do not be afraid, because if you aren't afraid, if you come and approach God, you will fear him. Do not be afraid that you may fear him." You have to scratch your head and say, what is going on here? This threefold conversation about fear of the Lord that is taking place here. People who are shrinking back from God. Moses telling them not to fear and to not fear so that they might fear. Well, we need to see what Moses is going to tell us here in Exodus chapter 20. There are three events that are taking place in this chapter that display the holy character of God. The very holiness of his actions, the holiness of his words, the holiness of his essence. And as we see those things, we need to pray that God would give us a true sort of fear. For it is good that we would fear the Lord, to fear him in his holiness, to see him in the beauty of his majesty. Let's look first at verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2, we see how the Exodus redeems our fear. It redeems our fear. Verse 1 and 2 say, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Before God gives any of his Ten Commandments, he reminds them of the relationship that he has with them, that he is the Lord. This is the name that was given to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. There God revealed to himself in all of his holiness there at the burning bush, and he told Moses there at that place that he would return and worship at the mountain. The burning bush was at the very same place that Moses brought the people of Israel to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. God had kept his promise. God had brought them back, and now he is saying and declaring to all of Israel, "I am the Lord. I am who I am. I'm your covenant God." But he doesn't only say that. He also says that he is the one who brought them out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He's reminding them of the power that he displayed to bring the plagues on Egypt, to take the most powerful nation in all the world and to utterly annihilate them, to destroy Pharaoh in the Red Sea, to take the 600 chariots that had chased the people of Israel through the Red Sea, and how he had destroyed them by simply bringing water upon them. The power of God that saved Israel out of Egypt. And the grace of God that brought them out of slavery. People of Israel, when they were there in Egypt, worshipped false gods. Exodus or Ezekiel 20 says that they were calling upon the names of these idols who were there. And it was according to God's grace and his promise to Abraham that he brought them out. It wasn't because of their righteousness. It wasn't because of the good works that they were doing. It wasn't even because that they were crying out to God to say, "Come and save us," until the very end. God in his grace brings them out of slavery. In his power, he brings them out of Egypt. And who he is the one displaying his lordship to them so that Israel would be his chosen people, his covenant people, the ones he would show his love with, and the ones who would come to fear him. When we look at these two verses, we see that the fear of the Lord would have been a very natural thing for all those who saw the power of God. In fact, the magicians earlier in chapter 8 of Exodus, in chapter 9, says that this is the hand of God. This is the finger of the Lord. This is not anything that we can do in our powers, Pharaoh. This is something greater than us. And the magicians feared. When the people of Egypt saw all the plagues taking place and God killing their firstborn children, they literally paid off Israel to go. Israel plundered the people of Israel. Israel plundered the people of Egypt. Because of God's power in their midst. Or read Exodus chapter 15. David read verse 11 a few minutes ago. Look at Exodus 15, verses 11 through 16. That God is showing His power in the world so that the world would fear the Lord. Verse 11 says, "Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out Your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in Your steadfast love the people whom You have redeemed. You have guided them by Your strength to Your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of Your arm, they are still as a stone. Till Your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom You have purchased." You read those words, and you can understand why the nations other than Israel would fear God. Because God had a particular love for the people of Israel, and anyone who stood in the way of Israel would be utterly destroyed. And so Philistia, Edom and Canaan and Moab heard of these things and they feared. And if you remember what Rahab says in Joshua 2. 40 years later, Rahab has heard the story of God's power to save Israel out of Egypt. And she says that the people there in Jericho fear God. They don't worship that God. They don't trust in Yahweh, but they fear Him because of His power. And Rahab comes to saving faith because of the power that has been declared throughout all of the nations through this powerful Passover and Red Sea ordeal. The nations feared. But the redemption that God gave to Israel was also to create fear in their hearts as well. Now you may ask the question, how is God's love to them and God's redemption of Israel to create fear in their hearts? Or we may ask the question, how is it that if God has saved us and forgiven us, that we also would fear the Lord? And the answer comes from Psalm 130. Psalm 130 in verses 3 and 4 say these words. It says, "If You, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with You there is forgiveness. Therefore, You may be feared." We might think that in Psalm 130, verse 4, we would say that if forgiveness comes from the Lord, that we would have nothing to fear. That if He has forgiven us, then all fear has been pushed aside. We don't need to fear the Lord. But indeed, Psalm 30, verse 4, says the exact opposite. It says that with the Lord there is forgiveness. With the Lord there is redemption. With the Lord there is salvation. And with all of those things, there is fear. How does that work? How is it that God in His love, when He saves us, would want to or could put fear in our hearts? If we have been saved and we have been utterly forgiven, why would we have any fear of the Lord? Well, the connection goes like this. When God saved Israel, He displayed His power. He displayed His power to all the nations through the Passover, through the plagues, through the Red Sea. But His love is not the kind of sentimental love that we see in television and in movies. Far better than that. It is the love of a mighty champion slaughtering the enemy hordes who have imprisoned His beloved bride. And in doing that, He displays His love to His people. And at the same time, He puts fear in their hearts. It might be like this. Imagine there was someone who is a prisoner of war. And they were there in the prisons there and being beaten and being accused and being attacked in all of their different ways. And there, as a prisoner of war, there comes a day when they begin to hear gunfire. They begin to hear helicopters overhead. They begin to hear things taking place of shouting and screaming, but it's not in the language that is unknown to them. It is in their own language. Very soon the door opens up, and in come the Marines to save them. They are delivered. They are brought out, and they are safe once again. They look back at that time years later, and they have great joy and they have great love for the men who risked their lives in order to save them. It was the camaraderie and the love of their fellow kinsmen to come and to save them out of that place of prison. And yet there's also a kind of fear that enters into the heart, a good kind of fear, a fear that would think about what it would be like if those men did not risk their lives. If they did not come on that day and save them, what it would be like to continue to be in bondage, to continue to be a prisoner there in war. And there is a love mixed with fear that would have a far greater impact than if they did not have that experience there. There would be a love for their nation and a love for their countrymen in a way that is far greater than if they had just always lived on the soils of their homeland. So it is with those who have been saved. We ought to think often of what it would be like if we had not received the grace and mercy of God. What it would be like for us if we have not been redeemed. The kind of place that we would be in if we had not trusted in Christ and if Christ had not gone to the cross on our behalf. On the cross, we see the love of God. In the promises of the gospel, we find forgiveness. But it is a forgiveness and a love that should be coupled with a fear of God that would say to in our hearts, who would I be apart from Christ? Where would I have gone apart from Christ? A number of years ago, when I lived in Tennessee, there was a friend of mine who, from childhood, grew up and joined a band. He was playing locally, and I just kind of kept up with him by the internet there, and I went to go and to see him, or I tried to go and to see him. There was a friend's father who passed away, so I was unable to go to that concert. But this friend of mine is actually a very large and leading businessman in Virginia today. He was a kid that I grew up with and played basketball with. And I wanted to go to that concert 10 years ago because I wanted to share Christ with him. Because when I grew up in Virginia, there was no sense of gospel centrality in my life. I was not a Christian at that time. I was pursuing the things of the world as anyone did. I was no different than this friend of mine. But the difference today is that Christ has come. Christ has saved me. I've trusted in Christ, and my life is now defined by Jesus Christ. As far as I know, this friend of mine has not made a profession of faith to Christ. I wanted to share Christ with him. A couple months from now, we'll go to Virginia again. We may have a chance to go into one of his restaurants and to see him and to share Christ with him. Because I don't know where he stands. I think back about the days of growing up with him and to think about the different trajectories of our lives. And the only difference between my life and his life is the grace of God. There is no other difference. That God would be gracious to me and to save me. And there is a kind of fear that comes into my heart as I think about that. Of who I would be without Christ. Where I would go without Christ. Do you think that way? Do you think often about who you would be apart from Jesus Christ? Paul, as he's writing in Ephesians 2, reminds the Ephesians of who they were before they came to Christ. It is a purifying and holy thing for us to consider God's redemption in our lives, to be mindful of his forgiveness, and to not just give thanks, but to fear who we would be apart from Christ. It humbles us. Sobers us, and it draws us to have a greater love for God, a holy love for God, that would say, I never want to go anyplace else. You have the words of eternal life, and I don't want to do or to go anyplace else. We see in the redemption that God gives to Israel and to us, that it creates in us and it redeems in us the fear that we ought to have. The exodus of God redeems our fears. But it does something else. The law of God, verses 3 through 17, arouses our fear. It arouses our fear. That is, from verse 3 to verse 17, we begin to see the 10 commandments that God is giving, the 10 words that he tells his people to have. The context of Exodus 20 is a covenant that God is making with his people. He has said in verses 1 and 2, this is the way that he's having a relationship with them, that he has redeemed them out of his grace and his love, but now he's giving them 10 stipulations, 10 ways that they are to live their lives before a holy God. And with the light of the New Testament, we know that these 10 commandments are not the way of their salvation. These 10 commandments are not given to them so that they would earn their way back to God or to repay him in any sort of way. Rather, Romans 3:20 tells us that when God gave his law, it was to teach us sin. It was to teach the people of Israel of their sin and their need for a sacrifice. Romans 7:5 says that the law actually arouses sin. So God gives this law not only to give them a picture of holiness and to tell them how they are to live, but to show in themselves that they are not holy. When we come to these 10 commandments, we need to see that they reveal God's character and they also expose our hearts. They reveal who God is and they reveal who we are. So let's look at them in these different ways. First of all, as you just kind of walk through the Ten Commandments and ask the question, what do they tell us about God? They tell us at least these things. From the first commandment, God is radically God-centered. You shall have no other gods before me. He has created the universe for his glory. He's created you and I for his glory. He is radically God-centered. The God who is God-centered is also Christ-centered. Verse 4 says that you are to have no other carved images to worship. There is one image, and he is made without hands. That is Christ. Christ alone is the image of God to whom we are to worship. The people of Israel were to not make images because God himself was going to bring an image that would be worshipped on the last day when Christ came. So God is God-centered, and he is Christ-centered. The third commandment in verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, is a reminder of how serious God is about his name. He does all things for the sake of his name. He does all things for the sake of his glory. And what that command tells us is not that we are to not go and to say cuss words or to say GD or to use Jesus' name in vain. It is telling us that we should not take the name of Christian and then live a life that tells another story. That we are to not say that I believe in Jesus, I am a Christian, I've been saved by his blood, and then to live an unholy life, to live in a way that is in contrast to God and his character. God is serious about his name. And God is serious about the gospel of grace. The fourth command that we see here is to take the Sabbath day and to make it holy. He doesn't want us to work our way to heaven. He wants us to trust and to rest in all that he has done. He is serious about the gospel of grace. The fifth commandment about honoring your father and your mother, he has a passion for families. Because in the family, the father and children relationship is giving evidence of God the Father and Jesus the Son. Of God the Father and the children that he is adopting. In the family itself, the husband and the wife are reflecting Christ and the church. The images that we have in the family are either telling something true about God or something false about God. And so he gives this command to honor thy father and thy mother, and it will go well for you. You will live long in the land. Because God is passionate about families that are representing something about himself. The sixth commandment, do not murder. God has a passion for his image, for his lordship, and his justice. He tells us not to commit murder because in committing murder, it is striking the life down of someone who bears his image. He alone has the right to give life and to take life away. And when someone murders, they are taking the place of God himself. He says, do not do that. He says, do not commit adultery, the seventh commandment, because God has a passion for sexual purity. Creating life through sexual procreation is a serious thing. Sex outside of marriage is a serious thing. God has a particular design and plan for the way that he wants men and women to come together in marriage. And anything that comes outside of that is to be an offense against God. The eighth command says that you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. God has a passion for honest labor, for He Himself is the Creator. He Himself is a laborer. And whenever we work, we either do it in a way that is reflective of God or in a way that goes against God. And it's reflecting who He is. The ninth commandment tells us that we are to not bear, I guess I got confused there. That would be the eighth, do not steal, because He wants us to be good laborers. He tells us to not bear false witness because He is a truthful God, a truth-telling God. And He wants us to reflect that as well. And last, the tenth commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or any of the things that he possesses. Because covetousness is a revelation of our idolatry. When we have idols in our lives, we begin to covet. And when we want things that are outside of what we should have, it is a revelation to us of a kind of false worship and false gods. God has a passion for pure hearts. And covetousness is the Geiger counter that shows us of the earthquake of our hearts that are going after things that we ought not to go after. Indeed, what we see when we come to the Ten Commandments is not only commands for you and I to obey, but it is a revelation of God's holy character as well. And in light of His holy character, we are to ask ourselves, what is in my heart? Are there other gods who I worship more than God? Am I looking for ways to work my way back to God? Or am I resting and trusting in His grace? Do I get angry? Jesus says that when there is anger in our hearts, it is as though we are seeking to commit murder in our hearts. When we are angry towards a brother or a sister, it is revealing to us that we have a kind of murderous desire in them because they are in our way. It reveals the unholy character that is within us. We see and ask questions of ourselves that when we speak, are we speaking in a way that is holy and pure? Do we speak with truth? Is our conversation seasoned with grace? Or is it harsh? How well do we steward the words that God has given to us? At the end of our lives, we will give an account for every single word that comes out of our mouth, every single word that we text, every single word that we put up on Facebook or Twitter or mutter under our breath. It reveals our heart. And here we can ask ourselves, am I walking in holiness? Or is there kind of an unholy, unrighteous heart that the law exposes within us? When we look at the totality of the Ten Commandments, we see how comprehensive it is. It reveals God's holy character, and it reveals our lack of holiness. It arouses within us a need for us to be reconciled to God. Because in these words here, it makes us step back. And to realize that God, who is holy, is absolutely holy in a way that we are not. When we allow the Word of God to be a mirror to our lives, it exposes the things that are in our life so that we can no longer come confident in ourselves before God. We must come confessing our sin to God, asking for forgiveness, standing before Him not in our merits, but only in the merits of someone else. The law arouses a fear within us that we would tremble before God. And this is good for us. It is good for us to tremble at His word. It is good for us to tremble at His holiness because it leads us to trust not in ourselves and to look for a way of grace that is found through Jesus Christ. So we see that the Exodus redeems our fear. And we see that the law of God actually arouses our fear. But last, when we come to verses 18 through 21, we see that the mountain of God recalibrates our fear. It recalibrates our fear. Now, I say that it recalibrates our fear because here the people of Israel are meeting God for the very first time. They've heard of Him. They've heard of Him in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses has told them about Him. They've seen the power of God through the plagues and through the Passover, even at the Red Sea. They've seen the actions of God, but they haven't met God yet. And when they come before God, what we see in chapter 19 is they've already said that they want to be in relationship with God. Look at verses 5 through 7. Actually, 7 through 9. Exodus 19, verse 7. It says, so Moses came and he called all the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. See what he's saying there. Before God's presence comes to the mountain, the people have already said, he's our God. We're going to follow him. We're going to trust in him. All that he tells us to do, we will do. And yet, when he comes, they don't lean forward towards God. They back away. They stay away because of who he is. I don't know if you've ever met someone on the internet and you kind of get to know them through social media or something like that, and you kind of have all these images of who they might be. Maybe this takes place with eHarmony and online dating and all the rest. Maybe they even put a great picture of themselves, and yet when they come, and it's like, oh, this is not quite what it looked like on the internet. It's kind of the world that we live in today. We meet people first on social media, and then we meet the real them. Something similar, I think, is going on here. They had all these ideas about who God was going to be, and yet when they come and encounter him, he's not like anything that they were expecting. They're expecting him to be a God on their own level, like the gods of Egypt were, and yet here he is consuming an entire mountain. Think of a volcanic eruption with lightning and clouds and trumpet and thunder. If you've ever been caught in a storm, you would have but a fraction of the kind of fear that would be taking place as they're standing there and God has come to them. He is far larger. He is far holier. He is far bigger than anything they could have imagined. And they think to themselves, what have we gotten ourselves into here? They tremble and they fear as they should have, as we should have, as we should. Notice three things here in verses 18 through 21. As they come to the mountain and God has come to them, and he's making a covenant with them. Verse 18 says, now when all the people saw the thunder, the flashes of lightning, and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid. And they were afraid because of God's presence there, but they were also fearful because they were entering into a covenant with God. The word flashes of lightning there is used one other time in the writings of Moses before Exodus 20. And it's used in Genesis 15, verse 17. It's the same word that is describing the smoking fire pot that passes through the animal pieces when God makes a covenant with Abraham. And if you remember the covenant that God makes with Abraham, Abraham falls asleep and has a deep terror consuming him because he's about to enter into a covenant with God. And if he doesn't keep up his end of the bargain, he will be destroyed. So it is here with Egypt. With Israel. They are entering into a covenant with God, and they're not only fearful because of his presence, but because they're entering into a covenant with him that if they don't keep their end of the bargain, they will be utterly lost, utterly destroyed in the same way that God had destroyed Egypt. And you can see the kind of fear that is mounting in their heart. We look at the imagery that is taking place here. They're at a smoking mountain. Their eyes would have perceived flashes of lightning. Their ears would have heard a trumpet blast announcing the coming of God. Thunder would have been rippling through the mountain and shaking their bodies as well. They are overwhelmed with fear because of God's presence and overwhelmed with God with fear because of the covenant that they are making with him. And naturally, they pull back. But it's not just the presence of God, and it's not just the covenant of God. It is the very voice of God that scares them most. Look at verse 19. The people say to Moses, you speak to us, Moses, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die. You might think that they are rejecting the word of God, they're rejecting God's voice, and that God would be terribly displeased with this. And yet if you compare this with Deuteronomy chapter 18, God commends them. God commends them for recognizing God's holiness and their unrighteousness. God commends them for asking for a mediator, for someone to go in between. Indeed, this is what God gives them. Moses himself becomes the mediator. Through chapter 19 through 24, he's constantly going up and down the mountain, going to God, representing the people of Israel, coming down to Israel, giving the words from God to them. He is their mediator. And so they are filled with fear, and yet listen to what their mediator, Moses, says. Verse 20, he says to them, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you." It's fascinating to see the words that he gives to them. He tells these people who are fearful because they're entering into a covenant and because of God's holy presence on the mountain to not fear. And this makes sense because it is God who has brought them out of Egypt. He's brought them out of slavery. It is God who loves them and has carried them on eagle's wings to be their God and for them to be his people. God is in love with these people and he's going to show his love to them. They do not need to fear. And yet, he doesn't throw out that fear. He says to them, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you. Do not fear that the fear of God may be before you." Do you see that? He says, "Do not fear that you may fear." Some translations say, "Do not be afraid that you may fear." It kind of seems as if they're two different words, but it's the same word. It says, "Do not fear that you might fear." Because the truth of the matter is, those who have nothing to fear are those who fear the Lord. But those who do not fear the Lord have everything to fear. In fact, Psalm 25, verse 14 says that the friendship of God, the love and covenant kindness of God, is reserved for those who fear him. When we come into the New Testament, we realize that God not only demands fear, he gives fear. When we look at Moses here serving as a mediator, telling the people of Israel not to fear so that they would have fear of God and not sin against God, he is foreshadowing Christ who is to come. Christ who's going to come with a better covenant. Christ who's going to bring a better sacrifice. Christ who's going to be a far better mediator than Moses. And what we see that Christ is able to do, it's not only to tell us not to fear, but he's able to put fear in our hearts so that we would have nothing to fear. Look at Deuteronomy. Look at Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32, verse 40. We find another covenant and another covenant mediator. We find another way that God is going to relate to his people that is far better than what is there in the old covenant. Now, this is what we see. In Jeremiah 32, verse 40, it says, "I will make with them an everlasting covenant, and I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good. I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul." That word that is given to Jeremiah comes just after the promise of a new covenant in Jeremiah 31. It's looking on the other side of the exile, the time in the future when God would bless his people Israel with a new mediator and a new covenant. And that covenant would not only be with Israel, it would be with all nations. And what God demands of his people in the Old Testament, to fear and to serve and obey the Lord, God promises in the New Covenant through Christ that he will actually give us what he demands. Let me read it again. Jeremiah 32, verse 40. It says, "I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing good to them. I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul." And so what you see when you compare what the Bible's going to, where it's going in Christ, with what we see in Exodus 20, is that the fear of the Lord is not something that we are to run away from. It's actually a gift that God gives. All the blessings and all the good things that God desires to give to his people, he does so for those who fear him. The secret things of the Lord, the friendship of the Lord, are given to those who fear the Lord. And who fears the Lord? Those whom God gives new hearts. those whom Christ has died for and given them this blessing of fear in their hearts. It makes us ask the question, do you fear the Lord? Do you fear God? Or are you fearless, fearing no one, not even fear itself? Do you fear everything? Looking at all the different contingencies in the world and just having a kind of fearfulness that is there? Or do you fear God? But when we come to Exodus 20, what we find is that the redemption of God and the forgiveness of God leads us to fear Him. And if we want to grow deeply in our relationship with God, we must think often of the forgiveness that we have received, to meditate regularly on the gospel, which reminds us of our sin and who we would be apart from Christ. And yet God's intervention and God's love in sending His Son Jesus to die in our place so that we would not have to fear eternity in hell, but rather eternity in blessed joy with God. We think about our forgiveness, and it leads us to a purifying and holy fear. When we think about the law of God, it arouses within us a kind of awareness of our sin and His holiness. But it means that we would read regularly the Word of God, that we would come in contact with God's holy Word that shines a light on who He is and shines a light on the darkness that we are. If we're going to be a church that God is going to use, we must be a people who are striving after holiness, a people who see God's holiness and see our unholiness, so that confession of sin is what regularly comes from our mouths. We are regularly thinking on the gospel, sharing the gospel, praying back the gospel, and confessing our sins to God in light of His holy character and His holy word. And last, in the presence of God on His holy hill, when we come into the very presence of who God is, we are to tremble before Him. But that takes time. People of Israel had to take 3 days in order to prepare for God's coming. We rarely have 3 minutes or 3 hours to give to the Lord. We're so busy doing different things. We don't take the time to allow God's word to reach into our heart and to expose our sin. In fact, to appreciate and to know the holiness of God requires time, which is the commodity in our modern society that we have the least to give. We kind of have a drive-by Christianity, fast food fill up on God's word, instead of taking the time to be able to know that God is holy. Maybe it would be that this week or this month, you'd be able to set aside some time to spend with God's word and asking Him to reveal His holiness to you. Different pressures in life don't allow us to have each the same amount of time. But surely there is some way and some ability that you have in your space and your time to make time for Him, to make time to be holy before God. If our nation and our neighbors are to know God, it depends on our holiness, awareness of our holiness before God. That His holiness would fill our hearts with a kind of trembling joy and sober delight in Him. Indeed, to be a Christian isn't just that we wear the t-shirts that say that we trust Christ. To know Christ is to have the fear of God in our hearts. And it comes from meditating on His redemption, confronting His law, and coming into His presence. May that be our desire of our heart today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are a holy, holy, holy God. Father, I pray that Your word would pierce our hearts. I pray that it would seal itself to our hearts, that in our redemption and in Your law and in Your presence, presence of Your Spirit, we would tremble before You. Not as those who are fearful of all the things in the world, but as those saints of old who trembled before You and rightly feared You. Father, may we know You in Your friendship and in Your fellowship because we have feared You. Would You graciously grant us fear in our hearts that we may know You and love You more? Would You do this for Your glory and for our good? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.